Paul has come to Jerusalem, given his testimony. Riots have broken out. The tribune and the Romans have saved his life, finding out that there's a plot by 40 men that have taken an oath that they're not going to eat or drink till they kill Paul. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, loads Paul up at night with 740 Roman soldiers and 470, and moves him to Caesarea, where we find him at this point safely arrived there. Now he will appear before the governor. He's a Roman citizen. Charges must be heard. Claudius Lysias has sent a letter with so that Felix would know what has taken place. And we find Paul now at Caesarea by the sea, north of Jerusalem, northwest about 65 miles. And some of the Jews, now the religious leaders, will come from Jerusalem to state their accusations against Paul, and he will give his defense. And that's where we are in this chapter. It begins by saying, after 5 days, that's after 5 days had passed since Paul arrived at Caesarea. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. They come to Caesarea, they descend. Jerusalem's 2,500 foot above sea level. They're down at sea level now. And they bring with an orator, because they don't really have any charges. They don't really have a genuine accusation that Rome would care about to make against Paul. And when you don't have truth on your side, you need a good orator, because lacking truth never stopped a good orator, as we see all the time. So they bring this man with them to address the Roman governor, to butter him up. It's all a sham. The Jews hate the Romans. They despise them. And the Romans know that, and Felix knows that. So this doesn't go far, but this is their attempt as they come now to Caesarea. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee," speaking to Felix, "we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence," man, is he laying it on thick. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And it's all a lie. Felix knows that. "You're so wonderful. You know, us Jews, we love being ruled over by Rome. We just thank God every day that you're here. You've done so many wonderful things for us. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee," and I'm sure Felix is thinking that's exactly what you're being, is tedious, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man," your translation might say a plague. How'd you like to be called a plague? "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." And he was a plague in the sense that he was contagious and infected a lot of people with Jesus Christ. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." He's a pest. "And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world." Notice, through all the world. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, he's not going to call them Christians, because he doesn't want to attribute the term Christ, which is Messiah, to the Christians, because he doesn't want to admit in any way that Jesus might be the Messiah. So he calls them the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes. So this is one of the titles that is given to you in the Bible. In that sense, you're a Nazarene, because you're a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, "who also," Paul, "hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and we would have judged him according to our law," the law of riots and tearing people apart limb from limb, I guess, we would have judged them according to our law. The Romans had to save him from being torn apart, it says. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Police brutality. You know, some things never change. You know, this is, we were good, those guys are bad. You know, you're wonderful, we come here. This is so political. This is so buttering up, Felix. We love you. We love being ruled by the Romans. And I have to, you know, I don't want to be tedious, so I'll just say this quickly about this terrible person, Paul. He's pestilent fellow, starting seditions and riots all over. He's terrible. And all we wanted to do was take him and judge him according to our law. We'd have had a wonderful trial. Judge Judy would have been there. Everybody could have watched. It would have been fair. And now this mean man, you know, Claudius, comes in, Lysias, and with great violence, he's such a violent guy, took Paul away from our hands. Sound like the truth, huh? Commanding his accusers to come unto thee. Now this is saying that the Roman tribune commanded his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now he hasn't brought an accusation, really. And he's saying, now the tribune took him away from us, brought him to you. Now you have to investigate and find out if these things we're saying are true. And Felix must be saying, so what if they're true? You haven't said anything that's worthy of Roman charge. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He's saying, Felix, I know you know what the story is around here. You know the tension between the Romans and the Jews and the Christians. You've been here for years. And because you're familiar with the political climate and the situation, I'm thankful that you're the one I get to give my testimony to. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He's saying, Felix, you understand the Jewish feasts. It was only 12 days ago I came up to Jerusalem to worship. How could I in 12 days, you know, and it's including since I've been taken into custody, how could I in that time begin a sedition and start an army in Jerusalem? He says, you know our customs. It's only been 12 days. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess. They want me to make a confession, Paul says. Let me make a confession. I want to confess. This I confess unto thee, that after the way, and Christianity is spoken of as that way, the way, more than once in the book of Acts, after the way which they called heresy, or that's from verse 5, the sect of the Nazarene, same word, the heresy of the Nazarene. He says, what they're saying is heresy, according to that way, so worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What he does is say, hey, I'm on trial really in one sense for being a Pharisee. I haven't done anything. I haven't stepped away from the God of my fathers. In fact, I'm on trial here for believing all things. They're calling me a sect, and yet I'm the one who believes in all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. You know, here's the Sadducees. They only believe in the first five books. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. I'm on trial. They're saying that I'm a member of a sect, but I believe everything that was written in the law and the prophets. I believe Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's grown up before us as a tender plant out of dry ground. And yet, you know, he goes on and on. He says, I believe Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. I believe that this Messiah is the righteous branch. You know, he goes on to say, I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets. These are the guys with problems. And I'm being brought to trial, so I'll confess. I believe everything the Bible says, the Old Testament. And I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul says, they put me on trial, but he said, I know this. There's a bigger trial, and there's a bigger judge, and there's a bigger court. And I'm on trial for believing everything that God has said in His Word, and for having the hope, which they also allow, that is the hope of the resurrection. He said, because I believe God is going to resurrect the just and the unjust. And he said, because of that, I exercise myself so that my conscience is always clear before God. Paul says, I'm aware that there's a day of reckoning, and I live in light of that. And in light of it, I have hope. I'm not standing in regards to the day of reckoning in regards to fear. He said, but I believe that there's hope involved in the resurrection. He talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Daniel chapter 12 talked about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. They shall be raised, some to eternal life and some to everlasting damnation and contempt. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. But what they did was they believed in one general resurrection, that there would be one time when all of the dead would be raised at one time. What begins to evolve in the New Testament is something different. Jesus, when he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and you can imagine what a day it was for Peter, James, and John. Here he was transfigured before their eyes. They see him like the sun, like lightning blazing. They see Moses and Elijah speaking to him there. You know, Peter, of course, says, it's a good thing we're here. And God has to speak from heaven and say, be quiet. You know, this is my son, hear him. And you can imagine as they came down that from that mountain, they looked at this Jesus, whom they had walked behind for a number of years now, and they knew every thread on his robe. They knew the color of his hair. And he looked the same, but he never looked the same again. Because they kept thinking, when's it going to happen again? When's that light going to start shining out of there again? And they must have been talking about it. He turned around and said, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. Mark, I believe, tells us they began to question among themselves, what is this resurrection of the dead? Well, the English doesn't give us the idea. Jesus said, don't tell anybody till the Son of Man, ek nekron, is raised out from among the dead. That's what threw them a whammy. What does he mean, raised out from among the dead? I thought all the dead are raised at one time. And they started to question among themselves, it says, what this ek nekron is. What is this resurrection out from among the dead? Because as we get into the New Testament, we find Jesus, the first fruits of those who slept. Then we find, and I still don't understand what this is all about, so you can have your own opinion. The saints of old that came out of their graves in Jerusalem after he was raised and went through the town and preached and shared. Thanks, Matthew. Couldn't you give us a little more than that? You're a tax collector and that's all the data you give us? Then you have those that are Christ's at his coming, part of the first resurrection. You have the two prophets outside of Jerusalem, part of the first resurrection. You have the Old Testament saints who were raised when the millennium begins. Part of the first resurrection. And then in chapter 20, at the end, when heaven and earth flee away, you have the great white throne. That is the resurrection of the unjust, of the damned. At the great white throne, no one's raised there to be rewarded or go to heaven. They're all raised there to be damned. So there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's not a time sequence. Those are categories. It's not an event. Those are classifications. You want to be in the resurrection of the just, not in the resurrection of the unjust. People say all roads lead to God. They do, but you don't want to do it that way, because it's not what they think. Everyone who doesn't turn to Christ, their road leads to God, but it's the great white throne. I'm being judged in regards to these things. And he said, I have hope in them. And I've lived in such a way herein, in light of these things, I do always exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Now, let me tell you something. At this point, for Paul to say that, he's bathed, I believe, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on his conscience at this point, he's telling us that the deaths of the Christians that he put to death and hailed off the prison and made blaspheming the name of Jesus are not weighing his conscience down. He said, I'm living in such a way today that I have hope in regards to the resurrection, because I know I'm going to be part of the resurrection of the just, even though I've done damnable and abominable things. And right now today, when I walk before the Lord, my conscience, he says, is without offense towards God. That's an amazing thing to say. And I hope that you feel that. I hope you understand that. You know, many times as Christians, we struggle with God's love and God's forgiveness. I mean, we believe, but, you know, that love that he offers to us is unlike any other love to be compared with. And we grow in that grace and the knowledge of who he is. And I think it's important for us as believers to realize that when God the Father looks down at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. John 17, Jesus praying, he says that the Father has loved me and has loved you with the same love wherewith he has loved me. Now, isn't that remarkable? What Jesus said is, God looks down on this room tonight, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, that he loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus with. That's pretty remarkable stuff. You need to think about that for a while. Do it alone somewhere where it's quiet. Paul says that his conscience is clear before God. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. Everything was calm. Who ought to have been here before thee? He said, those eyewitnesses should be here, because Roman law was, if you didn't produce an eyewitness when the accusation was made, that the case was thrown out. Paul says, you know, they should be here, those who saw me. And object, if they have anything against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way of Christianity. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, that's Claudius Lysias, the tribune, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, because he was eyewitness, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he defers, he pushes it off. This guy is going to have a deadly habit of pushing things off. And the Holy Spirit, no doubt at this point, is ministering to his heart. Paul begins to talk to him of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, that's one of the things that sets us aside from every other religion in the world. That there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. All of the other world's religious leaders are in a tomb somewhere. They may have had a lot of great things to say, may have left their writings, but you tend to listen to somebody if they tell you something and then come back to life after 3 days. They knew something. Billy Graham said years ago, when he was in Germany, that Chancellor Konrad Adenauer took him aside to talk to him. And he said to him, Billy Graham was just young, he said, do you really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? And Billy Graham said, he sat there quiet for a minute, just thinking about the question he asked him. And he said, if I didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, I wouldn't preach the gospel of Christ. And Konrad Adenauer walked over, looked out the window, stood there quiet for a while, and he said, "Mr. Graham," he said, "I see no other hope for mankind than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's pretty profound for a political pundit. You wish they all talked like that. That's pretty honest. Larry King was once asked, if you could interview anybody, all the interviews you've done, and all the people, who would you interview? And without a pause, he said, "Jesus Christ." And he was asked, what would you ask him? And that seems funny, but think about it. He said, "I would ask him, were you really born of a virgin?" The interviewer said, "Why?" He said, "Because if he was, all of the other questions are answered." I think that Felix is coming under conviction here. He's married to a Jewish wife. We're going to meet her in a second. He is familiar with what the Jews believe and this sect of the Nazarenes, this way, this resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he begins to feel the pressure of the whole situation, he defers and he pushes it off and says, "You know what, I'll continue this later when Claudius Lysias has come and I can more perfectly learn of this whole matter." Verse 23 says this, "He commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him." Now look down in verse 27. "After 2 years." So Paul is there in the mansion, tells us, back in 2435 in Herod's judgment hall in the palace. He's kept there for 2 years. During that time, nobody is forbidden to come and visit him and talk with him. So Luke is there. No doubt Philip, who he had driven out of Jerusalem years ago, is there with Paul, ministering to him, speaking to him. I believe possibly it was at this time that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And and it doesn't matter, but it's just my opinion that he wrote it, because he's sitting there for 2 years thinking of what happened in Jerusalem. Going back and forth, being heard on and off about what he believes and what's taken place. 2 years. And if you've been to Caesarea, it's beautiful. The water is blue there. There's palm trees there. Herod had skin divers that poured underwater concrete foundations to build piers on. I mean, it's really a remarkable, remarkable place. When they built the Aswan Dam in Egypt, it stopped the flow of silt up along the Mediterranean shore, and some of the dunes began then to die down, and an Israeli helicopter pilot noticed a big horseshoe in the sand, and they unearthed it. It was the amphitheater in Caesarea, and from there they excavated huge parts of the town. And the amphitheater, when you go there today, may be the one that Paul stood in to give his defense. And you can look out on the Mediterranean. It is beautiful. What a place to be stuck for 2 years. And you know, when you look at the previous 2 years before this in Paul's life, you think, you know, God is being gracious. You know, here he is, the Lord appears to him in the prison cell in Jerusalem and says, "Paul, you gave a good testimony here, and you're going to give one in Rome too." Now you and I think, if Jesus appears in our bedroom tonight, besides dying of a heart attack, and he tells us we're going to go somewhere and give testimony, we would not expect, you know, a year and a half from now, still to be sitting around saying, "Okay, what's the deal here? I thought I'm going to Rome. I thought, you know," here Jesus says, "This is where you're going," and yet he plants him at Caesarea. It isn't the Romans that are holding him there. Paul writes to the Philippians, calls himself the prisoner of Christ. He never saw himself as the prisoner of Rome. Rome was chained to him as far as he was concerned. And he's at Caesarea for 2 years. Beautiful. And I think the Lord planted him there. I think Luke heard things from him there that probably helped write the gospel and write the book of Acts. I think that his theology continued to form as he was there. I think wonderful things happened there as Paul was there in this governor's palace on the coast in Caesarea for 2 years. The shame of it is, during this time, Felix also had a tremendous opportunity, and so did his wife, Drusilla. You know, I want to encourage you, if you feel like the Lord has spoken to your heart and told you that you're going to go somewhere and do something, you know, if it's written in the Scripture, it's easy to show someone. Yes, this is what the Scripture says. My life has changed. It says here drunkenness is sin. I don't do that anymore. It says here that I'm supposed to be in fellowship, not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the matter of some, especially as we see the day drawing near. But when somebody says to you, do you think you're supposed to go to Saskatchewan? You can't say, here it is. Hezekiah's headed right here. You know, that's a matter of faith. Of saying, Lord, are you speaking to me? Confirm this. Are you leading me? Well, there's no greater confirmation than when Jesus appears in your bedroom and says, you're going to Saskatchewan. That's pretty clear confirmation. But, you know, here he is 2 years later. So just don't be disheartened. Because sometimes God's timing is much different than we think it is, even though he's given us clear direction and spoken to us. He's not in the rush that we're in. He's been out about this before the foundation of the world. He's not rushing like we do. So I would say, if you feel like he's given you direction and you're waiting upon him, learn everything you can possibly learn while you're sitting, while he's equipping you, while he's building you for that work that he will take you to. And all you need to do is be faithful every day. He'll lead. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone's heart is perfect toward him, that he might be strong, show himself strong on their behalf. Remarkably, verse 24 says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him, and boy, he's asking for it, look, concerning the faith in Christ. I mean, when you ask Paul to come in and tell you about faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to get both barrels. And that's what happens here. Here is Felix with his wife Drusilla. F.F. Bruce tells us Drusilla is 16 years old at this point in time. She's Jewish. She was promised to a royal family in the area of Turkey in Asia Minor when she was young, and taken there to be given as a wife when she was 13. That never happened, and she ended up married at 16 to a man in Syria, but ran away within a year from that husband so she could hook up with Felix. Felix had hired a sorcerer to put a spell out so he could get Drusilla, who was beautiful and 16 years old, to be his wife. The politics hasn't changed much, you know. She's sitting there going to listen to the Apostle Paul, 16 years old. Felix raised a slave. Him and his brother Paulus, friends with Claudius the emperor, as they were children, played together, given a favor of citizenship, and then given a rank of governor. But history tells us he was brutal and he was cruel, and that he ruled like a slave, even though he had the office of a king. Paul is brought before them. They're living in adultery because she's still married to the guy in Syria, but she's calling herself 16 years old at this point in time, the wife of Felix. Felix is famous for murder and theft and robbery. And they sit in front of Paul and ask Paul to share the gospel with them. Interesting scene. Share with us concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled, and rightly so, and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. This guy is always putting it off. Here comes Paul and stands in front of them, and he reasons with them about righteousness, temperance, King James says, and the judgment to come. Now, I believe the words of Jesus are being fulfilled. When you come before rulers and councils for my name's sake, don't worry about, you know, get some sleep the night before. Don't be fearful about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour what you should say. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's exactly what Paul speaks to him about. And take note of this. You know, there's no political savvy here with Paul. He's not thinking, hey, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to offend Felix. I might have a ministry to Rome if I can present the gospel in a non-offensive way. Paul just goes, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Because that's the character the man is of. Don't tell us, don't let the world tell us that character doesn't matter. That you can do one thing in private and be something else in public. That's a contradiction. It's stupid. Because Felix was in public what he was in private. And so is everyone else. And Paul was in public what he was in private. And he doesn't pull any punches. He reasons with him, reason convincing, talking to him, first of all, about righteousness. Now, he's not just talking about behaving. That's not the way Paul ever presented righteousness. We need to read Romans and Galatians to see how he presents righteousness. He's saying to Felix and to Drusilla, in this adulterous affair with blood on their hands, he's saying, there is a righteousness that you can have, but it's given to you. You can't ever perform to get it. You can never deserve it. You're not worthy of it. You can't earn it. That's the good news of this whole message. There is righteousness. And as he said to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin, that you and I can be the very righteousness of God. And no doubt he shares with Felix and Drusilla that if they extend faith in Jesus Christ, that he will cleanse away all of their sin and ascribe his righteousness to them, even though they don't deserve any of it, even though they've lived a sinful life up until this address when Paul's talking to them. Again, it's like a missionary in China we heard of who saw a brush fire coming, and it was dry. It was a drought like this, and the fire was raging. People were running, and what he did was he got far enough away with his 8-year-old daughter, and he started a backfire, and he burned out an area, and he fell on top of her, and those flames, it was wide enough, burn around him, and their lives were preserved. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's burned the place already and let us stand there. He's taken all of the fire of hell from God the Father, all the hell we deserve. With all of its flames and all of its eternal punishment, it's already come on Christ. And if we stand in him when that fire burns in the future, and it will, it burns around us, doesn't touch us. Because we are standing where it's already had its way with sin. Well, he did it for us. He reasons with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness by faith. No doubt. Then he reasons with them about temperance. This is self-control. Imagine talking to Felix and Drusilla about self-control. He must have said, I know you guys are not very self-controlled, but if you accept Christ in faith and God ascribes his righteousness to you, there's a transformation in your life, and God gives us the ability by his Spirit that we should live lives of self-control. Sin is there, but it no longer reigns over us, doesn't have power over us. You know, as men, do we still struggle with anger? Sure, but we don't punch people anymore. Hopefully. You know, do we struggle with lust? Yes, but we don't submit to it. It doesn't reign over us. There is a sinful nature, but it doesn't reign. God's given us his Spirit. Do we think covetous thoughts sometimes? Yes, but that is not what drives our lives. That's the war Paul talks about between the flesh and the Spirit. It's there. Paul says, consider it dead. Reckon it to be dead. And in Christ, there's that new nature. He's given us the mind of Christ. He's given us, there's something brand new in us that's not attracted to any of those things, that wants to move away from them and look towards God and set its affection on things above. He reasoned with them about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, about self-control in Christ, how our lives can be changed, no doubt. And then he reasoned with them about the judgment to come. And it will come. And it doesn't matter if you say, well, I don't believe in God. That doesn't get you out of the judgment. Sorry. It hasn't changed him, and he hasn't fallen off his throne. He's not there because you believe in him. You're here because he's there, your creator and your redeemer. And the day comes when every human being will stand before God in one of two ways, either knowing Jesus as Savior or knowing Jesus as Judge. And that's based on a decision. You can come to Jesus Christ and say, be my Savior. So when I stand before God, I stand before him as his son, as his daughter, at the Bema throne of Christ to receive rewards, to receive crowns, to be allowed to enter into heaven by the work of Christ. Or you stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne and you meet him as judge. You meet him one way or the other. And no doubt Paul, who had already spoken about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, brings those things again before Felix and Drusilla, who's 16 years old. And God is expecting her at 16 years old. So if you're here tonight, 15, 16, 17, 18, you better listen. God is expecting her to listen, loves her enough that he's brought this across her path. You know why? Because without Jesus Christ, we all do the same thing. We all try to fill ourselves with the world and the pleasure that's in the world and all of those things. And we're pleasure-oriented, our entire society. And it never satisfies. We have more than we've ever had. And yet alcoholism is higher, the visit to the psychiatrist's office is higher, drug abuse is higher than ever, divorce is higher than ever, suicide is higher than ever, and we have more than we've ever had as a nation, as a people. He reasoned with them about righteousness, about temperance, self-control, and about judgment, and as he did that, Felix trembled and answered, go away. You know, no doubt, great conviction of the Holy Ghost. This guy's shaken as he's listened to him. Go thy way. For this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call thee. Notice a convenient season never comes. It was never a convenient season for Abraham, or for Joseph, or for Daniel, or for Paul, or for Christ. It's not about a convenient season. The Bible says today is the acceptable day. Harden not your hearts while it is called today. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Today is the day. Here is Drusilla, 16 years old, beautiful, on her third husband, empty. Knowing some of the things that Paul's speaking of. Here is Felix, who was born a slave and is still a slave. Here's Paul in chains, and he's free. And he says to them, this is the truth. You want to know about Jesus Christ? He provides righteousness we can never provide in ourselves, so that man is spiritual. He doesn't stay in this earth forever. He appears before God. But Jesus Christ changes us, gives us the ability to live with self-control. And then in the judgment to come, as we go before him, he receives us as sons and daughters because we're washed in the blood of Christ. And if we turn away from that, there's just a fearful looking forward to judgment. Felix trembles. Says, I will hear thee at a convenient season. Now it never comes. Felix, after a revolt breaks out in Israel, is so cruel to the Jews with his soldiers that he is taken to Rome and then banished, and we never hear of him again. Drusilla, in her early 20s, not many years after this, is in Pompeii with her son when Vesuvius erupts and she is burned to a cinder. And yet here at 16 years old, 17 years old, she has God's greatest evangelist what love, stand before her, her young, tender heart, still broken about the things of the world, and present to her the gospel of Christ, the news of the resurrection, of forgiveness, of life beyond the grave. Wasn't convenient. Wasn't convenient. You know, some of you are going to make a decision tonight. Don't say that. Don't say it's not convenient. Because we're watching on the news right now that life, with all of its promises, can be taken away in an instant. I will hear thee again at a convenient season. He hoped also, verse 26, that money should have been given him of Paul. Some things never change. Paul said, when I went up to Rome, I took alms, I took an offering. He must know that Paul has some money. And he says, he meets with Paul often because he's hoping that Paul will give him money. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. He wants Paul to bribe his way out. He doesn't know the kind of man Paul is. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Now imagine that. He calls Paul often and sits and communes with him. I wonder how many times did he hear the gospel? I wonder. And you know what? How many times have you and I and this country seen Billy Graham and Larry King together, again last night, sit in front of the whole nation and have that discussion? How many times have we seen, as it were, Paul and Felix right in front of our eyes on nationwide TV discuss things of eternity and things of the Spirit and things of forgiveness? How remarkable that God is to publish that and so many other things. You know, as Amos says, the problem with Israel at a point was there was a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. It wasn't a famine of the Word of God. It was a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. People no longer wanted to hear it. They were sick of it. They didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear about, you know, we're the radical right. We're intolerant. They didn't want to hear those things. But I, for one, believe that you and I are the only hope for this nation and for this world. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for a world that's perishing. Because the way we know it and the way we see it, it's not going to be rectified and changed until he comes to set up his kingdom. Felix meets with him often, hoping that Paul would give him money. Tell me about that again, Paul. Tell me about that one more time, you know. Tell me about that again. Amazing. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, his office. Felix was banished. He was gone. Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, pleasure, left Paul bound, because Felix would have to go to Rome and answer for his cruelty to the Jews. Now he's hoping if he leaves Paul in prison, that'll get some at least favorable response from some of the Jews in Rome, trying to buy favor. Paul is bound for 2 years, and it's remarkable to look at them. Here is Paul again with Jesus Christ, having the assurance, the Lord told me I'm going to Rome. Having the assurance of the things that the Lord told him about, you're going to stand before kings and rulers and the Gentiles. And I look at Felix and I think, what a shame. He's still a slave. He was born a slave. He accomplished what no one else in Roman history that we know about accomplishes, in that he receives not only a citizenship, but then he becomes a ruler. And with all of that, and with all of the physical pleasure of a young, beautiful wife that he steals, with all of the money that he conned people out of, with all of the power that he had, he was still in bondage. He was the one that was shackled and chained.